All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 3 today, and the title, for those who are taking notes, is Jesus, Today Hear His Voice. Now, chapter 1 emphasized that Jesus is the last word, so it follows that we should hear Him and heed Him. And today, if you will hear His voice, we're going to hear that twice just in this chapter, as the writer quotes a psalm, and clearly that is the central understanding, today, if you will hear His voice. Now, the result of not hearing Jesus, as we saw in chapter 2, is drifting away. In chapter 3, it talks about the result of not hearing Jesus is becoming hard-hearted towards the things of God. We know that Jesus, according to the first chapter, and certainly as we've seen, and we even sang about it this morning, Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels came to worship Him. And Jesus, being greater than the angels, became human for our sake, a little less than the angels, that He may be made like us, He says, His brethren. So Jesus is made like us, His brethren. His rightful place is on the throne of God, and yet He came as a baby, which is what, of course, we're celebrating during this time of Christmas, is that the fact that He came in human form, made like us, His brethren, that He might know the temptation and suffering of man, that He may become our faithful high priest, representing us before God the Father, which is what the what a high priest is to do, is to represent the people before God. And because of that, because He became human for our sake, He is able to aid us in our own temptation, because He understood temptation. And we're going to be getting into that more and more. Even though He was God and man, it's like, wait a minute, did He really suffer through temptation? Absolutely He did. He contended with temptation. And as we talked about last week, there are only two ways to get rid of temptation. One is to completely resist it to the point where it goes away. But the easier way to deal with temptation is just to give in. And Jesus never gave in. So you could say that, in fact, that He's faced a greater temptation. And when we remember who we are in Christ, it keeps us from the very type of discouragement that this letter's recipients were dealing with. The letter was sent to mostly Jewish Christians, most likely in Jerusalem, who were really dealing with some incredible issues of discouragement. And so what this letter is trying to do is to exhort them, or to encourage them, to remember who they are in Christ. And when we remember who we are in Christ, it keeps us from this very type of discouragement that these folks were dealing with. A lot of opportunity for discouragement today, personally, nationally, internationally, politically. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, tornadoes. The earth is groaning for its own redemption. Plenty of things to be discouraged by. But when we remember who we are in Christ, it not only keeps us away from this very type of discouragement, but it is also essential to a healthy Christian life. So, therefore, do I have this? Therefore, so who we are in light of these previous paragraphs that we read. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So, holy brethren, this is who we are because Jesus regards us as such, because our heavenly, holy, high priest, according to Hebrews 2, verse 11, is not ashamed to call us brethren. And it should bless and encourage us that Jesus calls us His holy brethren. We're part of the family. And so, He also says that we are this holy brethren because of all that Jesus has done, are partakers of the heavenly calling, because Jesus is committed to bringing many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews 2:10. We are partners in His heavenly calling. Now, this heavenly calling is our call to salvation, our invitation to be part of the family of God. So, when it means that we are partakers of the heavenly calling, it means that we received the invitation, and we have all received that invitation, but we said yes. Not because we were smart, but because the Holy Spirit drew us to the Lord Himself. This should bless and encourage us to press on even through times of difficulty and trial. Now, if you have not received that invitation, into your heart. Understand that you've received the invitation because Jesus died for all. But if you've not received that invitation and said, yes, I want to take that in, I want to take that belief into my heart, and I want to confess with my mouth and believe it in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He died for my sins. Today's the day to do that. And we're going to be talking about that quite a bit. Today is the day. But for those of us who have, this should bless and encourage us to press on, even through difficulty and trial. So, there we go. All right. So, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So, consider the apostle. It's not often that we think of Jesus as an apostle, but he is. He's our apostle. An apostle is somebody sent out with a message. So, if you think about it, or apostle or ambassador, if you will, the definition is pretty simple. It's an accredited diplomat sent by a sovereign as its official representative of a foreign country. So God sent His ambassador, His diplomat, His accredited diplomat. I recognize who this is, and He is speaking for me. You know that because of Hebrews 1, it says in Hebrews 1:1-2 that Jesus is the final word after a long line of prophets. This is whom I'm sending to you. And He is an official representative, certainly of a foreign country, heaven. He's a representative of God Himself, being God Himself. So God the Father had to send a message of love that was so important, He sent it through His Son, Christ Jesus. And so when it says we are to consider, that means to fix our attention on this apostle and high priest. The song we just sang is a call. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We are to consider. We are to fix our attention on this apostle and high priest, to make an earnest appeal, to look, to learn, to understand, and to consider that Jesus loves you so much that He sent this ultimate messenger, His Son. Consider also how important it is for you to pay attention to God's ultimate apostle, Christ Jesus. Consider the high priest. So we're considering the apostle, now we're considering the high priest. Jesus is the one who supremely represents us before the Father, and who represents the Father to us. God cares for us so much that He put this ultimate mediator, this ultimate high priest, between Himself and sinful man. Because God cannot, it's said that, you know, that sin cannot occupy heaven. And man cannot look upon God without being just destroyed. And so He put Jesus between Himself and man. Now, we're going to see Jesus referred to as a high priest. We saw Him first time in chapter 2. We see Him again in chapter 3. And we're going to continue to see Him as high priest all the way through chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. I think that tells us it's pretty important that we look upon Jesus as this high priest, that consider Him as a high priest. The message is plain. Consider this. Consider that God loves you so much to give you such a great high priest. And consider that if such a great high priest is given to us, we have to honor and submit to this high priest, who is Jesus. And He is the high priest of our confession. Now, Christianity is a confession made with both the mouth and with the life. In Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9, it tells us that we are to confess with our mouth and to believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the word confession, you know, there's a lot that's built up around that, but basically, really, the word confession means to say the same thing, to be in agreement. When we confess our sin, we say the same about our sin that God does. And that's all it means. Lord, you have called this sin, and I'm going to agree with you that this is sin and take responsibility for that. So that's what the word confession means. In regard to salvation, all Christians say the same thing about their need for salvation and God's provision in Jesus. So we're confessing our salvation. And he is the high priest of our confession of sin and salvation. Now, in regard to sin, the Jews brought their sacrifice before the priest in confession of their sin. But they confessed their sin to God, not the priest. It's important to understand. They brought their sacrifice before the priest in confession of their sin. But they confessed their sin to God, not the priest. The high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The presence, you know, well, by the time of Jesus, the presence of God had fled, but in the temple, that Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, and the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he sprinkled sacrificial animal blood to make atonement. And that was to cover his sins and the sins of Israel. Okay? Follow me so far? Now, to atone is to make amends or reparations. And so that's what the high priest was doing for the nation and for himself. As our high priest, Jesus needs to make no atonement for his sins, since there are none. And as for ours, the blood that he offers before his Father as a sacrifice is his own, as that sacrificial lamb. Not for a covering, as was happening in the temple, but as a cleansing and purifying act. Not only was he paying for, but he was removing our sins. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a hallelujah moment. It is good and healthy to confess our sins to one another. Certainly those sins that we commit against each other. In James 5:16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we are certainly to confess our sins to one another. And it's very good to bear one another's burdens. So we might be having difficulty with sin. And so it's good for us to go to a trusted person for prayer and encouragement. You know, I just really need to tell these things to you, so I can get them out in the open, you know, because the best antiseptic that we have in the world is light, you know. And if we bring the things that we're struggling with to light, especially by confiding in someone that we trust, we can bring these things, and that righteous person as well can pray, and much can be done. Much can be done in the way of a person's sin in their life. And I've seen people who have just dealt with sin for a long, long time just be completely freed of it because they have finally admitted that to themselves and to others, and those people have been praying for them. So that's good. But I can tell you what we don't need. We don't need no priest. We need no priest to confess, to which we confess our sins, except our high priest, Jesus. To all that have the confessional is a requirement, or to everyone who offers absolution for their sins, they are unbiblical. And they're usurping the rightful place of Jesus in the heart of the believer. There is no one who can take their rightful place between you and our high priest, Jesus Christ. No one. Did I say no one? We are to consider Jesus as faithful in his duties before the Father, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So when we consider the past faithfulness of Jesus, it makes us understand that he will continue to be faithful. And as he was faithful to God the Father, him who appointed him, so he will be faithful to us. And so this should bless us. This should encourage us that Jesus is faithful, always faithful. And so when we put our faith in Christ, we know that we will never be let down. We may be disappointed because of our own expectations, but he will never let us down. And then he goes on to say, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So Moses showed this amazing faithfulness in his ministry. He struggled, you know, when we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to see this certainly, that he struggled. He had his flaws, he had his faults, he had his failings, but he had this amazing faithfulness in his ministry, and because of that, he was so close with the Lord. But Jesus showed a perfect faithfulness, surpassing even that of Moses. Why was this important? Because, again, this is a Hebrew audience that the author is talking to, and we can take certainly spiritual application from this, that Jesus showed a perfect faithfulness surpassing even that of Moses, and that was important to these readers since Moses was held in such high esteem. But Jesus is so much greater and so much more faithful. For this one, in verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we care if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Moses received a lot of glory from God. And this is seen in his shining face, you know, after spending time with the Lord in Exodus 34. He came down the mountain and he's glowing, right? And, you know, when Miriam and Aaron came up against him, it's like, who do you think you are? He said, well, I'll just let God tell you, you know? And then, of course, the sons of Korah, when they came up against him in number 16, well, who do you think you are? He said, well, I'll just let God tell you, you know, and all of a sudden they're swallowed in the earth. You don't mess with Moses, okay? For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses did. Jesus received far more glory from his Father at his baptism, you know. To no other has the Lord come down and appeared and spoke and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. No one has, except Jesus, has received the transfiguration. See, Moses and Elijah came down, but Christ was transfigured at his resurrection. There has been none other that has been resurrected. Many people died, have been resuscitated, only to die again. But Jesus is the only one that's ever been resurrected. Moses died. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, this writer does nothing to criticize Moses, but he looks at Moses in his proper relation to Jesus. Nobody has ever gone up to a home, no matter how nice it is, and said, oh, you're a beautiful home. Oh, you're such a wonderful house. You know, if you do, let's talk. But what you say, you talk to the person who's living in the home, or you talk to the person who built the home. This is a beautiful home. This is an amazing thing that's been done here. And so Moses was a member of the household of God, but Jesus is the creator of that house, and he's worthy of greater glory. Again, nothing to criticize Moses, but he's saying you need to put him in his proper relationship to Jesus. Just as he didn't criticize the angels, he said you need to put him in proper relationship to Jesus. And so it says Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ is the Son over his own house. Moses was a faithful servant, but he was never called the Son of God in the way Jesus is. Jesus is far greater than Moses. Why was this important to them? Because they were thinking about going back to the law, and Moses is the lawgiver. So they were thinking of going back to Moses, and they said, wait a minute. Jesus is so much greater than Moses. What Moses did was good, and it was important, and it was necessary. But it has to point to Jesus, whose house we are if we hold fast. So we are a part of Jesus' household if we hold fast. So he is encouraging those who felt like turning back. He said, you've got to hold fast, and I'm going to tell you why. Hold fast is, it means the word to take possession. Take possession of the undoubting confidence of our relationship to God. Let me repeat that. We are to take possession of the undoubting confidence of our relationship to God. Hold fast. Just imagine yourself thrown overboard in a boat and somebody throws you a rope. What are you going to do? Can't swim, right? Well, some of you can, of course, but just for the purposes of this, you can't swim. What are you going to do? You're not going to look at that rope and go, I have got no confidence in that rope. You hold fast. You hold tightly, and you take possession of that rope. In the same way, we're taking possession of the undoubting confidence of our relationship to God. True commitment to Jesus is demonstrated not on a day, not today, but over the long term. It's not just this initial burst of, oh, I love Jesus, I'll do anything for Jesus, my life is committed to Jesus. Let me talk to me in a year. Talk to me in 10 years. Talk to me in 20 years. That's true commitment to Jesus. Philippians 1:6 says, we trust in this, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so you continue on. You hold fast. In whose house we are? 1 Peter 2:5 says we are being built up a spiritual house. God has a work to build through his people, even as one might build a house. He's building us up as a spiritual house. And then in verse 7, this is a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And it is so relevant. It's relevant enough that the writer quotes it twice. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the Spirit of God, speaking through his word, told us that Jesus the Messiah is much greater than Moses. And that truth should lead us to action. And now it leads us to encouragement in those actions. He says, do not harden your hearts. And this is what we want to take from here. Do not harden your hearts. If those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender to him, to trust in him, and to persevere in following this guy who God appointed as leader, how much more are we responsible to do the same with this greater leader who is Jesus the Messiah? The point is very clear. As God speaks through his Holy Spirit, as God speaks through his last word, Jesus, we must hear his voice and not allow our hearts to become hardened. We hear the Spirit speak in the Scriptures. We hear the Spirit speak in the heart of his people. We hear the Spirit speak in those he draws to salvation. We hear the Spirit speak by the works that we see. Remember that he's writing to believers here. This is not an evangelical letter. He's writing to believers. Just as the Spirit speaks in many ways, there are also several ways that we can harden our heart. Chapter 2 talked about drifting. We can harden our heart by not putting off the old man and going back to our old sins. You know, and thinking that we can be a Christian and yet continue in the ways that we lived, the things that Jesus freed us from. We can harden our heart through unbelief. We can harden our heart through delayed obedience or disobedience. We can harden our heart by presuming upon the mercy of God. Now, to those who are unbelievers, it breaks my heart that every time you hear the gospel presented, every time you hear the goodness of God being conveyed, and you say, no thanks, your heart is being hardened. Your heart is being hardened. Every time you reject Christ, your heart is being hardened. Here's the hope for you. I'm right here. 15 years of declaring and living like an atheist. And I had the gospel presented to me so many times I could quote it back to you. And yet, he replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's never too late. But when does that have to happen? Today. There's an urgency to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He never prompts us to get right with God tomorrow. He doesn't say, you know what, you got time. He doesn't say, don't. He doesn't say, you know what, you were doing some good stuff yesterday. You know, you've got a heritage. Your granddaddy was a preacher, you know, so you're okay, right? He never trusts in yesterday, and you cannot depend upon tomorrow. The Holy Spirit says, today. You know, and not only so does it convey a sense of urgency, but also a sense of genuineness. You know, have you ever said something to somebody, let's do lunch sometime, or let's get together sometime, right? They go, yeah, that's a great idea, and you walk away, never going to happen, right? That's a whole lot different than, are you available on a certain date, right? Because there's a sense of genuineness there. There's a real sense of, you know, the invitation is real. And so when the Holy Spirit is not only saying there's a sense of urgency because you don't have tomorrow promised to you and yesterday is gone, but there's also a sense of genuineness that says today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that your heart can be softened before the Lord as a believer. Today is the day to hear His voice and to respond so your heart may not be hardened. So the Holy Spirit gives you a time for His invitation today. You have no promises beyond the immediate present. We were reminded of that just over the last 48 hours. You have no promise of the Holy Spirit. You have no promise of tomorrow except as the Holy Spirit calls you to today. And every time you resist, the heart hardens a little more. So if you know the Lord and you know that you've been rebelling against Him, today's the day. If you don't know the Lord and you know that the Holy Spirit is calling you to salvation, today is the day. And he goes on to say, as in the rebellion in the day of trial. So the day of trial first refers to the trial in Meribah, which is in Numbers 20. More generally, it speaks of Israel's refusal to trust and enter the promised land during the Exodus. You know, God did not accept their unbelief, and he condemned that entire generation of unbelief to die in the wilderness. To God, think about this, to God who just delivered them out of bondage. Okay, we're talking about 2 years in the wilderness at this point. The God who just delivered them out of the bondage. So they remember this. You know, even though they were complaining about wanting to go back to Egypt and the leeks and the onions and all the other stuff, it's like you don't remember 18-hour days, being whipped, working in the mud. You don't remember seeing your brethren being killed by wicked slave masters. So the God who just delivered them out of bondage, who caused them to cross the Red Sea, the God who destroyed the Egyptian army who were at their heels, the God who led them at night by a pillar of fire and by a cloud, the same God who fed them every day until they complained and said, we don't want any more of this manna, we want meat. And so he said, you want meat? And he gave them pheasant till it came out their nose. That's what it says in the Word of God. That's got to hurt. But bird boogers. It's It's just weird. It's just weird. So he gave them pheasant until it came out of their nose, right? And the same God who ensured that their shoes or clothing did not wear out. And they peek over and they see giants. And they say, well, God can't handle that. That's unbelief. But see, our faith decreases and our unbelief increases when our expectations and timetables are not met. And we become hard-hearted. And so he says, and you saw my works for 40 years. What was a 2-year journey, it was supposed to just come out, go into the promised land. So what was a 2-year journey became 40. And those under 20 years and older would not enter into his rest in the promised land. Or I should say older than 20 years, my apologies. Would not enter into his rest in the promised land. This warning in Hebrews was written almost 40 years after the Jews' initial rejection of Jesus. Think about that. If Jesus was rejected in 30 AD, this was written just before 70 AD, so right around 40 years. God's wrath was quickly coming upon the Jewish people who rejected Jesus and would culminate with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says, therefore I was angry with that generation. God's anger was kindled against that generation on account of their unbelief. They refused to trust God for the great things that he promised. And they were unwilling to continue in that trust. So in verse 12 it says, beware and exhort one another daily. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, there it is again, through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's a strong statement, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of disbelief. This is strong language, but we often underestimate how terrible it is in our unbelief. Refusing to believe God according to his word is a serious sin because it shows an evil heart. It shows a departing from the living God. So here's the challenge to you. Is there any area of your life where you have an evil heart of unbelief? Just think about it. Is there anything where you're just not trusting God for this? William Newell is quoted by David Guzik, says, unbelief is not inability to understand. And this is important. Do I have that up there? Yes. Unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. And then David Guzik says, one can truly believe God, yet be occasionally troubled by doubts. And this is important to understand. Let's understand grace. One can truly believe God, yet be occasionally troubled by doubts. There is a doubt that wants God's promise, but is weak in faith at the moment. Unbelief isn't weakness of faith. It sets itself in opposition to faith. And it is a serious sin. It's an evil heart. We don't use language like that anymore because it offends. Well, the Word of God offends, and it says it's an evil heart. If you have an unbelief in the goodness and the promises of God, it says you have an evil heart. An evil heart that can be changed. It says, exhort one another daily. So if you will strengthen our faith and avoid the ruin of unbelief, we must be around other Christians who are going to exhort us. Seriously encourage us. That's what exhortation means, is to encourage. So we have to be around other Christians who will exhort us. Now, Listening to your favorite teacher on your schedule is not the same as being around other Christians. Things have dramatically changed since the beginning of 2020. We all know that, and how we go about things had to change with them. I mean, that's just where we are in human history. There's no shortage of studies and opinions on this post-pandemic face of the church and the strategies and attitudes that we should employ. And the online church has been pitched for 20 years. And now some of the largest tech companies are actually actively promoting online church. We responded, and now we are fully online, and we're in the media, trying to reach as many people as we can. And for those who can't make it because of illness or because of restrictions, it's a blessing and it's a benefit. We do live in an area where sometimes there's snowstorms. It may be that that's the only way that we can gather together on a certain occasion. So there's real benefit to what we're doing here. We want to continue to prepare ourselves for that time when the church may have to meet underground should the Lord delay His return. We're seeing it. We're seeing the persecution of the church worldwide, including in what were formerly democratic countries. Under the guise of hate speech, pastors are being arrested as close as our northern border. So we want to continue to prepare ourselves for that time. We may have to be underground. So the face of the church may change. It may change exactly to what it looked like back in the book of Acts when everybody was meeting in houses. That includes raising people up to teach in home churches and studies, teaching them how to teach the word. Schedules have changed due to work issues. All these things have changed. And we have to respond to them. But spiritual truths do not change, and we need to be gathered together. As long as the doors remain open, you should be here as a member of the family of God, as the body of Christ. Now, this shows our responsibility both to give and to receive exhortation, and to exhort one another daily, not just on Sunday, but daily. And it's an easy thing to judge and criticize, but that is not an exhortation. It's a matter of throwing an arm around somebody, and sometimes that arm looks like a text. How you doing? But we have to be able to look each other in the eye, face to face, and say, how you doing? And to exhort one another, encourage one another. If you're out of fellowship altogether, you can't exhort or be exhorted. When we're out of fellowship, there is much less around us to keep us from becoming hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because there's nobody to challenge us on what we're doing. And so everything that we're doing either justified or it's right. And there's nobody to say, no, that's not right. And that's not because I'm so perfect, but because I love you enough to tell you. Some people think that Jesus' command to not bother with the speck in our brother's eye while we have a log on our own, which is in Matthew 7:5, indicates that we should not exhort one another daily. And you know about it. He's talking, it's hyperbole, right? He says, you bother with what's going on in that little bitty thing in somebody else's life, but what you're doing, because you've got this log in your eye. Now think about this log in your eye is, you can't get close enough to look at the speck in their brother's eye. And if you do, you're going to smack them right in the head, And so that's uncomfortable with everybody. So he told us first to deal with our log in our own eye and then go deal with the speck in our brother's eye. He didn't say ignore the speck. He said to deal with it in proper order. And we can only do that when we exhort one another daily. Iron sharpening iron means that we are, dealing with each other. It doesn't mean we're stabbing each other, because flesh doesn't sharpen iron. We are to watch over one another, not as judgmental tiskers, but those who love one another so greatly as to risk offense for the sake of holiness. But you can't do that if you're not gathering, lest any of you become hardened. we have to be vigilant against hardness of heart. That sin, that hidden sin that you indulge in. How many of us have a hidden sin that nobody suspects of because we hide it so well? And you deceive yourself because you think you're not harming anybody, right? It's just victimless sin. Well, you know, you can always ask for forgiveness later, right? God's a God of grace. He's going to forgive me. What you can't see or sense is that your hidden sin hardens your heart. And your heart becomes harder. You become less and less sensitive to your sin. And you become more and more distant from Jesus. And your spiritual danger grows every day. There's a dear friend of some of us. And please pray for him. His name's Jeff Evans. We know him quite well from our trips to Honduras. And he's an older man. I can say that. He's 2 years older than I am. And he had a severe heart attack. It was called a widowmaker. But praise the Lord, I guess he's not done with him here on earth because he's still very much alive. But the way that was described to me was it was something called an occlusion of the arteries, which basically means it continues to shut down. And I'm not a medical guy, so I'm probably going to screw this up. But occlusion of the arteries basically is it continues to shut down. It just dies over time. And what that leads to in his case was a ventricle of his heart died. And that should have killed him. Well, praise the Lord, as that was happening, I guess these other capillaries were building around him. So he's got about 38% of his heart working. So there's a lot of things that need to be prayed about regarding him. So please pray for him and Patty. That's Jeff and Patty Evans. But at any rate, my point here is that he didn't know. But bless his heart, in this episode, it's just gas. And he continued to ignore it, not realizing that his heart was hardening, literally hardening. And that's what happens when we're not dealing with our sin on a real and regular basis. Our heart hardens. And we don't realize it. Well, we have an episode, but we don't realize it until it dies. And then we go back to thrifting. If you're there, again, remember, Christ can remove your sins and he can revive your heart. But if you don't address it, it won't happen. The deceitfulness of sin, unbelief and sin are deceitful because when we don't believe God, we don't stop believing in God necessarily. I didn't say don't believe in God. I said don't believe God. We don't necessarily stop believing in God. We simply start believing a lie. The nature of sin lies in its deceitfulness. Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You know, there is an excitement about sin. You know, that first time that you ever shoplifted something, I'm assuming, right? I never did that. You know, or the first time that you disobeyed your parents, you know, the first time you snuck out at night, whatever the case is, you know, the first time that whatever you did that you knew was wrong, your body feels it. There's excitement there. Scripture says stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. We like it. That's why the darkness is already here, according to John 3, because men love to live in darkness. But Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan preacher and author, said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until you hate your sin, you won't recognize the sweetness of Christ. But we are partakers of Christ. We're believers, those who turn from sin and self and put our life's trust in Jesus. And we are called by God partakers of Christ. How glorious is that? You know, this is the whole picture. Partakers of his obedience, of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection, of his victory, of his plan, of his power, of his ministry of intercession. Partakers of his work, partakers of his glory, partakers of his destiny. We are partakers of Christ. And he says it here again, if you will hear his voice. Now, if you go back and you read that, the word is clearly intended to convey when we hear his voice, right? But that, as I read that, you know, and I don't want to add to Scripture, so just kind of hear me out. If the if calls to mind that we have a will, to me, you know, it reads, I want to make sure we understand that, it reads, when you hear his voice, so you're going to hear his voice. But the fact that it says if just calls to mind that we have a will. Will you decide to hear his voice? You have that option. You have an option to hear the voice of your spouse. You have the option to hear the voice of your parents. You have the option to hear the voice of your boss. And you decide, it's beautiful the way that we can ignore things. We have the way that we have selective hearing. It's amazing. Will you decide to hear his voice with the intent of following it with your whole softened heart? Do not harden your hearts. Let us never harden our hearts to the things of Christ. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. As a nation, Israel made a good beginning. Took a lot of faith to leave Egypt. You know, again, they were in slavery, but at the same time, it was home. So it took a lot of faith to come out of Egypt. It took a lot of faith to cross the Red Sea. It's never been done before in the history of man. Yet all of that first generation perished in the wilderness, except for the two men of faith, Joshua and Caleb. It took a lot of faith just to collect a day's worth of manna, except for that one day, you know, before the Sabbath. It took a lot of faith to do that, because it required obedience. But yet, they didn't finish so well. They would not enter his rest. 11 times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the book of Hebrews is going to speak of entering rest. That rest is going to be, we're going to go over it quite a bit in chapter 4. But here the key to entering rest is revealed. The key to rest is belief. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. One might be tempted to think the key to entering rest is obedience. And especially when we read Hebrews 3:18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? But remember, disobedience is an outgrowth of unbelief. Disobedience is an outgrowth of unbelief. Unbelief comes first and then disobedience. It goes all the way back to the garden. Did God really say? I don't know. Unbelief is what caused her to take the fruit. Unbelief comes first and then disobedience. Whether it is unbelief that God truly is the judge of all nations and all peoples and will judge our sins, whether it's unbelief that God is sovereign, whether it's unbelief that God is good, whether it's unbelief that Jesus did truly die for our salvation, whether it's unbelief that he does love you and will take care of you. Not necessarily the way that you want to be taken care of, but he will take care of you. Those unbeliefs will often lead to disobedience. Because if God can't take care of it, I have to. Unbelief comes first and then disobedience. It was unbelief, not anything else, that kept them out of Canaan. It wasn't their sin that kept them out of Canaan, because they were sinning all day long, but God was still going to let them in. It certainly wasn't lack of evidence. because God had been doing all this for 2 years. It wasn't a lack of encouragement, you know, because God had been encouraging them the whole time. And it wasn't difficult circumstances. You know, they saw difficult circumstances, but it wasn't the difficult circumstances that kept them out. It was their unbelief that God could overcome them. So in a New Testament context, our belief centers on the superiority of Jesus, the fact that he is fully God and fully man. His atoning work for us as a faithful high priest. And when we trust in these things, we enter into God's rest. They could not enter in. Israel's great failure was they failed in their faith. After crossing so much of the wilderness trusting in God, after seeing so many reasons to trust in him, they ended up falling short because they did not persevere in faith in God and in his promise. If you remember the parable of the soils, the seeds cast on the stony ground and among thorns remind us that it's not enough to make a good beginning. Real belief perseveres to the end. It's wonderful to make a good start. I'm excited when I meet new believers because there's an energy there that just somehow we, over the years, we somehow dampen or lose occasionally. I love talking to new believers. They're just so excited, you know. And it's wonderful to make a good start, but how we finish is even more important than how we start. So how do we take this home? As a believer, you have come out of the slavery of Egypt, out of the slavery of your sin, but have not entered into the relationship promised in Christ. The promised land, remember, the promised land was always in sight. They never got that far away. It was always in sight. You know, they get really close and then they come back out, and they get really close and then come back out. So it was always in sight. They just couldn't go in because of unbelief. So will you today, will you enter into Christ's rest, or you continue to wander around in the wilderness just outside of what he's promised? Or are you going to grab hold of what he's promised? As we walk with the Lord, there's always the temptation of letting his words land on rocky soil, according to that parable. You know, sprouting up quickly, fading in the heat, or the thorny soil, letting the weeds choke out the good growth. My greatest fear in your lives, especially when I don't see or hear from you in a while, when fellowship with other Christians become less and less important. That's my greatest fear for you, because I know the trajectory of your life. Today is the day to stop walking in doubt of God's word and living in restless unbelief. Today is the day to claim your spiritual inheritance. Christ is calling you today. When you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.